Shaney to come forward as he will be bringing us the Word of God.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Before we read, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, where we may rest and worship in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has wrought redemption mightily for his people, who is a compassionate Savior and a mighty Redeemer, who saves his people out of all their afflictions, oppressions, and brings them into the kingdom of God and to behold your face. Lord, I pray as we come to consider your word that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, that you would give us understanding, that you would put your spirit upon us to make this word effectual unto edification and unto salvation and conversion for every state and condition of person that is in this room, that for the unconverted that they would come to Christ, for the backsliding that they would be rebuked and turned back to the Savior who's compassionate towards them in all of their weaknesses, to the afflicted believers who suffer under the weight of their afflictions and their sins, that they would see that they have a Savior who suffers with them, who takes their afflictions as his own and is mighty to save, to the utmost. Lord, I thank you for your word that's given unto us to guide us in the path of life. And as we open up your word, I ask that you would bless our time and make it effectual. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Our text that we'll be focusing on is verses 9 and 10, especially. But I will read the first 11 verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them all, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" By way of introduction, this text teaches us simply that salvation is of the Lord, and that we are to seek salvation from Christ alone. It teaches us that Christ is a compassionate Savior who in his love and in his pity redeems his people out of all their afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 34:19. It teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. From afflictions, from oppression, from sin and condemnation, it is all of the Lord. He is the only source of salvation. His salvation is complete. This text exhorts the people of God to look to Christ for every form of salvation and to love him because he first loved us. Isaiah 63 sets forth Christ as a mighty Savior, fearsome to his enemies and compassionate to his people. As we consider how this scripture sets Christ forth to us, I urge you, come and see Jesus. Come and see Christ, the eternal Son of God, mighty to save, who is full of love and compassion and full of grace and truth, who gloriously conquers his enemies and graciously redeems his people. Come and see the fountain of living waters. Come and see the bread of life. Come and see the wonderful Redeemer. Come and see the Savior who alone is able and willing to bear you in your burdens and your sins. And when you see him set forth before your eyes, take hold of him by faith. When you hear of his salvation, do not be satisfied with a theoretical knowledge of it, but experience it by faith. When you see the bread, eat. When you see the living water, drink. He offers himself freely to you. We will now briefly consider the context of our text, verses 9 and 10, and the doctrines which it teaches us and the duties it exhorts us to. To summarize the context, in verses 1 through 6, Christ shows forth his power to save. A question is asked, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" This is to be understood as Isaiah speaking as a representative of the Old Testament church, marveling at Christ in a vision. Christ answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And this can be none other but Christ. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. He is the rock of their salvation, Deuteronomy 32:15. Revelation 19 describes Christ in the same way that Isaiah 63 does. Christ comforts the people of God by promising to bring judgment upon their enemies. Edom, which is also called Edomia, which was the nation which descended from Esau and had enmity with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Edom was a chief enemy of the people of God, and judgment is repeatedly prophesied against them throughout the Old Testament. However, we must understand that this prophecy pertains not only to the nation of Edom, but all enemies of the church. If Christ saved his people from their chiefest and most frequent enemy, he will also save them from all other enemies. Christ comes from Bozrah, the capital city of Edom, having conquered his enemies and shown forth his mighty power to save. He alone is able to save. We read in verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Since Christ alone is able to save, since there is no one else to help us, therefore we ought to look to Christ alone for salvation. And we must look to him for any and all kinds of salvation. We are not to look to Christ only for the salvation of our souls, and then look to the president for the salvation of our nation. No, we seek salvation only from Christ. Vain is the help of man. Put not your trust in princes. Look to Christ alone for temporal as well as eternal salvation. In verses 7 through 10, Isaiah calls us to remember how the Lord mightily redeemed his people out of Egypt. He mentions the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the kindness and mercy which he showed to them when he acted in their favor by saving them from their bondage in Egypt. The Israelites suffered great afflictions in Egypt. They were put under hard bondage by cruel masters. They cried unto the Lord, and he heard them. He had pity on them. Their lives were full of misery day in and day out, so much so that they could not bear it. And in that deep desperation, they cried unto the Lord. Not with the kind of casual and routine prayers that those of us who live at ease pray, but with an holy urgency, praying as if their lives depended on it, because their lives indeed depended on it. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. Acts 7:34. The people of God, therefore, ought to know and be assured that the Lord sees their affliction and hears their cries, and they ought to trust that he will deliver them. Verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people." To be the people of God is to be in covenant with him. This is the very form of the covenant of grace. "I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee." Genesis 17:7. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. Now let us take special consideration of verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted." The Lord is their God, and they are his people. They are covenanted together. They are united. Christ is the head. His people are the body. Therefore, their affliction is not merely theirs, but his. Although the ever-blessed God cannot suffer affliction, properly speaking, Scripture speaks of God, after the manner of men, applying human parts and affections to him for two reasons. One, to condescend to us and teach us in human terms about the incomprehensible God in ways that we can understand. Thus, Scripture calls God's power his arm, his knowledge his eyes, and so on, although we know that God, being a spirit, does not have these parts. Second, to indicate that in the fullness of time, God would become man. After the fall of man, throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly spoken of as if he had human affections, such as grieving, repenting, and being angry, and body parts to indicate that the divine nature, which is infinitely above man, would one day be joined with man's nature in the person of the Son of God, so that God and man would be reconciled through the work of this mediator. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." This is the Lord's compassion for his people. He saw their affliction and was grieved. As we read in Judges 10:16, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. His name was upon them. They were his people. As his people, their sufferings were not merely theirs because they were the church, the body of Christ. The affliction of the body is the affliction of the head. We move on. And the angel of his presence saved them. That is Christ, who is the angel of the Lord. Here, angel does not refer to the category of beings, such as Gabriel, or other angels, or other created angels, but to an office. The Son of God is the uncreated angel of the Lord. This refers to his office as the messenger of the covenant of grace, Malachi 3:1. Angel here simply means messenger. Christ acts as the messenger of God the Father. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, John 1:18. This is that uncreated angel that led them in the wilderness, in whom the name of the Lord was, Exodus 23:20 and 21. The name of the Lord being in him means that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, Colossians 2:9. Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, John 14:10. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Here we see the foundation of our salvation, which is the love of God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Because he loved them, he did not leave them to suffer in their affliction, but full of compassion toward them, he came down to deliver them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old, like a father carries his infant child. So God bore Israel and sustained them by his divine power. He carried them in the arms of his infinite strength out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy. Although the Lord showed them so much kindness, yet they rebelled against him many times, as we read in Exodus and Numbers and throughout the entire Old Testament. They vexed the Holy Spirit by their stubbornness. The Spirit had intended not only to give them temporal relief from the Egyptian bondage, but to use the salvation out of Egypt to teach them how Christ is a Savior to the uttermost and offers them eternal salvation as well. In Jude 1:5 we read, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Although the whole visible people of God were saved out of Egypt, those who did not have faith were destroyed by the same Lord who saved them. Let us therefore not be satisfied with the outward benefits of membership in the visible church. We must make our calling and election sure by taking hold of Christ by faith. It is easy to be in good standing in the church. Your elders, your parents, your family cannot see into your heart. But the Lord God, he searches the hearts and the reins, and he knows your true state, your true state is open and naked before him. Therefore, do not be satisfied with your good standing in the church, but take hold of Christ by faith. Make sure that you have truly experienced his salvation and not something, and that is not merely something that you that is something that is your weekly routine. The salvation that Christ has procured for us is such that it consumes us. One who is saved is someone whose heart has been lit aflame with love for God. Someone who is consumed by Jesus Christ. someone who has experienced the reality of his sin and the relief and the joy of being saved out of it. Such a person is not someone who drags their feet in to worship the Lord. Such a one is not someone who drags their feet to perform their private duties of worship. Such a one is not someone whose heart is filled with the love of this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world? What is it that drives you day by day? What are you seeking when you wake up in the morning? Are you seeking to know Christ more and more? Or are you seeking merely career advancement and the things of this life? Have they stifled your faith? Now to consider the doctrines which this text teaches us and how we are to apply them to ourselves. The first point of doctrine I would like to raise is that Old Testament believers enjoyed the same benefits of Christ's mediation as we under the New Testament do. And this will help us to understand how it is that the text clearly says that he gave the Holy Spirit and that the angel of his presence saved them. Although Christ's work of redemption was not actually accomplished until after he came in the flesh, its benefits were still offered to sinners under the Old Testament through the promises, types, and sacrifices which revealed him, and were the means whereby they partook in his grace through faith. Faith not in the ceremonies themselves, but in the person and work that they signified. The Old Testament believers enjoyed the status of being the people of God, were loved by him, and saved by him, all of which is possible only through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way for a people to become the people of God, or to have peace with God, or to have love of God, except through Jesus Christ. And to apply this to ourselves, we must consider that these things were written for our examples, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Romans 15:4. If those under the Old Testament enjoyed the benefits of Christ, although they had not yet received the fulfillment of his promised coming, how much more comfort should we have who have had Christ already come and clearly declare to us the doctrine of salvation and offer himself freely to us and bring us into reconciliation with God? The same Christ which was offered in the Old Testament is offered to us, but with much greater clarity. Therefore, we must take hold of him by faith with much greater urgency, as we read of in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, see that you do not lightly esteem the rock of salvation, or count the blood of the Son of God as a common thing. He has been set forth so clearly to you, so mightily before you. He offers himself as bread, as water to the thirsty. He says, come and drink without any money and without any gold or silver. I give myself to you freely. So if you do not come, and if you do not drink, and if you do not eat, if you will not be filled, you will have no one to blame but yourself on that great and mighty day of judgment. The second point of doctrine I'd like us to consider is that those who are saved have communion with Christ in his sufferings, as well as in his death and resurrection, but particularly his sufferings, because that is what is set forth to us in this text. Being united to Christ by faith, they partake in his sufferings, and their sufferings as the body of Christ are Christ's. Thus, the affliction of the people of God is called the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11:25-26. This is what we are taught by the words, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. This is why Jesus wept with the family and friends of Lazarus when he had died. He suffers with his people. In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. This secures great comfort to the people of God, that they have a compassionate Savior in Jesus Christ who suffers with them. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. Because we have such a compassionate Savior, someone who sympathizes with us and experiences the same human infirmities that we experience, we are able to approach God with boldness and confidence. Yes, you may have committed heinous and gross sins in your life. Your hypocrisy may be boundless. But Christ is a compassionate Savior, and he freely offers himself even to the hypocrites, even to the backsliders, even to the hard-hearted, even to those who, for so many years and months of their life, reject his free offers. As he says in Psalm 81, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would none of me. He offers you the bread of life. Take and eat freely. Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Take the bread that satisfies. To the wearied believer, take comfort. Know that Christ not only sees your affliction, but is afflicted with you. And for those who have not believed in Christ, see what a compassionate Savior he is. And he freely offers salvation to you. The third point of doctrine that I would like us to consider is that afflictions come that we may learn the goodness of God by experience. Afflictions are the way into the kingdom of God, as we read in the book of Acts, both into the communion of the body of Christ, that is the church, and to heaven. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 6 that he revealed himself by his name, God Almighty, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but by his name, Jehovah, he was not known to them. Now, what does this mean? We know that they knew his name as far as letters and syllables are concerned. But what God is saying here is that they had not experienced that kind of redemption out of deep and desperate affliction that the people of God were about to experience. That name is a covenant name. It means that he is faithful to his people, that he is unchanging. It's one thing to know of the faithfulness of God in afflictions in theory. It's another thing to experience it. And it can only really be learned by experience. And this is the reason that God sends afflictions to his people and tests them and tries them. We see then that afflictions are for our good, and we ought to learn patience through suffering and trust in the goodness of God in the midst of affliction. Be confident that whatever you may be experiencing, no matter how desperately you may have cried out to God for relief and his answer tarries, trust in his goodness. Trust that it is for your good. Trust that he is a merciful Father that loves and cares for you, that he is good and does good. And the fourth and final point that I want to spend the most time on is what this passage principally teaches us. And that is that Christ is a compassionate Savior who redeems sinners in his love. Therefore, we ought to take hold of this salvation by faith and love him because he first loved us. To rightly understand how great an act of love Christ's offer of salvation is, you must consider how great and glorious Christ is. He is truly God of God, eternally begotten, of one substance with the Father. He had glory with the Father before the world was. He is the Almighty and eternal God. And he came and humbled himself and took on human flesh, what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. And this doctrine, had it not been revealed in Scripture, that the great and mighty God would come and humble himself and not only be associated with lowly and sinful human creatures, but also take on their nature, yet without sin himself. If it had not been revealed in Scripture, it ought to be offensive to you. You ought to see the greatness and the majesty of this high and mighty God, of his divine nature, and say, there's no way that such a God could humble himself in that way. And that is why Christ's salvation is such an act of marvelous love. How could the glorious God take on him the nature of a lowly creature? How could he who is high above the heavens, far exalted above all, humble himself to walk about with such lowly and unworthy creatures? He loved his elect with an everlasting love. Therefore, pitying them, he freely determined to come down from heaven and be a savior to them. His love for his people is evident in that he humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. Jesus Christ is God. And our salvation would not be possible if that were not true, because such a great work required divine power. But Jesus Christ is also man, a true man, truly born, and took on himself a human nature. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he took on him the form of a servant and humbled himself. He assumed into the unity, into the oneness of his person, a human nature, so that he could reconcile God and man together and be a mediator, be as it were a bridge, so that fallen man, sinful and estranged from God, could have a way to be returned and reconciled to him. And what a great and marvelous act of love this is. He was made a priest in the same nature as us, and a brother to us, of the same nature with God and with man in one person. His humiliation was an act of compassion. He saw man in his sinful state, and he had mercy on them. He remembered that they are but flesh, and he came down to deliver them. He said, I will not leave them in that sinful estate, but I will come down and be a savior unto them. And he delivered them. He redeems them. Not only does he redeem them from the curse of the law, taking away the guilt of sin, but he imputes to us his own righteousness so that we can enjoy eternal communion with God and behold him face to face, which is the greatest joy that is possible in all of the universe. He assumed a human nature into the unity of his person. Sometimes people are confused when they read that Jesus wept. They say, how can Jesus, being God, knowing all things, have wept? He was going to heal Lazarus anyways. It is because he was truly man and had all the affections and infirmities of a man, yet without sin. He who was God became man, not by a transformation of the Godhead, that is the divine nature, into manhood, nor by a composition of the divine and human natures to mix them together, but by a personal union. The Son of God assumed a human nature into his person so that he became and continues to be God and man in one person, in two complete and entire distinct natures forever. He freely offers salvation to sinners. Isaiah 51, or 55, verses 1 through 3. The salvation which was purchased with so great a price, which price was the very blood of God, is freely offered to you. The redemption which was wrought with strong crying and tears, as we read in Hebrews, with the beating of Christ's body and the anguish of his soul, can be easily obtained by you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It's free. Salvation, which required the Almighty God to humble himself. What a great price. To take on a human nature. That in itself is an act of humiliation. Even if he had lived on earth as a king in great glory, he would still have been humbled because of the infinite difference between the divine and human natures. And not only did he come and take on that nature, but he suffered for sinners. And suffering for sinners, he procured for them eternal life, righteousness, communion with God. How many people right now are hustling and bustling for the next new piece of technology, or the next toy, or the next car, or next house, or whatever it might be? But the scripture says, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You may obtain every earthly desire that you could possibly dream of in this life, and yet it will not satisfy. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is ingrained in the nature of man. But in the fall, it is distorted by sin. And so many people in this life have an experience of dissatisfaction, and they're constantly seeking something. Seeking something to satisfy them, the uneasiness in their soul. They have a certain seminal experience of the estate of sin and misery which they are in, and they're looking for satisfaction. They look in many different places. They look in love, romance, in drugs, in drunkenness, in riches. So that they either have to continually drown themselves in these earthly pleasures in order to attempt to quiet their conscience and that deep-seated dissatisfaction that is within them. Or, if they have run the course of all the earthly pleasures that they can possibly have, they realize vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There's nothing here that can satisfy me. So they fall into despair. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ has offered freely salvation unto you. You who are a sinner, you who has transgressed the law of God willingly, loving your sin, taking pleasure in your sin. The nature of man is such that he always does what he thinks is good. That's the nature of a rational creature. And because man has fallen into sin, he calls that which is good, evil, and that which is evil, good. So when we sin, what are we doing? We're saying that this thing, whatever it may be, that is contrary to the law of God, is good for me. And I want it more than I want God. I want it more than to please God. And we suppress the truth, thinking that we will escape the judgment of God. We suppress the truth, thinking perhaps God doesn't see, or perhaps God turns a blind eye at sin. My sin's not that bad. I'm not as bad as the guy that's in prison. I'm not as bad as the rapist or the murderer. But God is a holy and just God. The magnitude of your sin is not to be measured by the standard of your neighbor, but according to the infinitude of the one whom you sin against. If you step on an ant, nobody's going to arrest you. Nobody's going to tell you how evil you are. Well, maybe some people will. But when you step on a baby, you'll be looked at as a sick and twisted person. Strangers who normally walking by would mind their own business, they'll come and they might tackle you. You don't know what they might do because they're so disgusted by that heinous act. Now, the act in both cases is the same, but the offended party is different. How much more is a human child worth than an ant? Indescribably more. Now, how much more is the great and mighty God worth? So when you sin against him, consider who it is that you sin against. Because this salvation, which was purchased with so great a price, is freely offered to us, we can have full confidence in the gospel of reconciliation. If God sent forth his Son to come in human flesh and die, to humiliate himself in the form of a servant, to take on the sin and the punishment thereof, do you think that he's lying when he says that believe on him and you'll be saved? His word is sure. And what a compassionate Savior it is that bids you to be reconciled to God. He is full of grace and truth. He is not able to lie. Therefore, our reconciliation to God through Christ is a firm foundation. And we must see that we do not repay his compassion with cruelty. You, by nature, are very hard-hearted. Though God shows you kindness, you repay him with evil. And this is the result of the deep corruption of man's nature. God sends the outward call to repentance with patience, but man stiffens his neck. To the unbeliever, to you who has no faith, to you who has no love for Christ, you whose mind is set on fleshly things, do you think that you will escape the wrath of God? Christ is a compassionate Savior. Sure, true. But he is beloved of his Father, who gave him to the world. He will therefore have vengeance on all who lightly esteem the rock of salvation. Sins against nature, sins against the law, are grievous in themselves. But sins against the gospel, sins against grace, are even worse and warrant an even greater condemnation. Many think that it's the opposite, that was the Old Testament, that when God was, God would have harsh punishment for sinners. But what do we read in the book of Hebrews? The exact opposite. That those who under Moses died without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses, how much severer a punishment will those who count the blood of the Son of God as a common thing receive? Christ's love for us is the reason for our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. This is why sinners ought to love Christ. All the previous descriptions of his person and work demand it. His glorious divine person and his work of redemption demand his love. It is enough reason to love God because he's the creator. You ought to love him for that account alone. He is the creator. He created you. You're his creature. You owe him love and obedience. But in addition to that, he entered into a new relation with man, not just as creator and Lord, but as redeemer and savior in the covenant of grace. Therefore, we have all the more reason to love him. Because such a one as this, who is so glorious in himself, loves unworthy sinners. Famous people are admired in our societies by their devoted fans. They are admired for their athletic or musical abilities, for their beauty, for their wealth, or for their genius. But these great and famous people do not even know their individual fans by name. Much less do they love them. But Christ, our Lord and God, whose strength is immeasurable, whose wisdom is past finding out, whose beauty is beyond description, not only knows us by name, but loves us. Man's love, human love, is predicated upon merit. Two people love each other based on what good things they see in each other, their beauty, their sense of humor, their kindness, compassion, their skill, whatever it may be that attracts that person to the other one. That is the basis of their love. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. That's just the way that human relations work. But consider how different God's love is. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The basis of his love is not you, yourself. The divine love is based upon his own goodness. It is eternal and unchangeable, not fickle like human love. It is free, not constrained. Unmerited, grounded in his own goodness, not our own, because we have none. Therefore, we ought to seek to enjoy the love of Christ. Christ's love is enjoyed in this life by faith. The regenerate heart longs for Christ. It is stricken with lovesickness, as though with a deathly plague. It longs to see Christ face to face, and no more through a glass darkly. Ask yourselves, do you long to see Christ in that way? Are you lovesick? Are you consumed with a love for Christ? That kind of love manifests itself in something beyond routine religion. It is something that consumes your life, so that the whole orientation of your life is about pleasing Christ. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to work, when you eat, when you sleep, whatever it is that you do, you're really truly doing it to the glory of God. Not as a Christian platitude, but as the true staple of your life. Finally, believers who are in Christ, you believe that God is almighty, but do you trust in his goodness? Do you believe that he is working all things for your good? You assent to that scripture that says God is love, but do you rest in his compassion? When trials arise and affliction comes, what is your response? Do you murmur against God? Do you begin to doubt whether God is truly kind and loving? When you consider the love of Christ towards sinners, do you repay his love with hate? If you love Christ, keep his commandments, as he said. If you hate him, break them. To continue in sin is to despise Christ. Therefore, hate sin, flee from it, and run to Christ. Prefer his love above all things. Consider how kind this glorious Savior is, who, though he was in the form of God, most high and almighty, glorious and exalted above measure, clung not to his manifest glory, but humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant, meek and lowly, who took on himself a true human nature that he might be made under the law and in every wise like unto his brothers. And if such a one as this has come and offered himself to you freely, what will you do? Will you continue in your estate? Will you continue in your laxity? Or will your love be stirred up? And will you begin to seek Christ with a new zeal? Have you left your first love? If so, despair not, because Christ, as I said, is compassionate towards you. He knows that you are but flesh. He knows your infirmity. So come and let that kindness that receives you even in your backsliding and in your negligence spur you on to greater zeal. To the unbeliever and to the hypocrite, if you have heard these words and realize that you have no love for Christ, that the loveliness and the glory of Jesus Christ, which ought to make your heart flutter, but it does not, if you remain cold and unfeeling towards him, if you realize that you have not tasted of the precious love of Christ, that you have not experienced tender intimacy with him, what shall you do? You may realize that you have failed in your duty of loving God in Christ. What are you to do? Are you to begin doing good works? Are you going to sit down and try and change your heart and force yourself to begin to love Christ? No. The solution is easier than that, in fact. The solution to a sinful heart which lacks love for Christ is not to start working, but to start believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But what does that mean, to believe in Jesus Christ? To believe in Jesus Christ is to receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. That being awakened to the heaviness and the burden of your sin, you realize what a desperate condition that you are in and how desperately you need a savior. You need a mediator, an advocate to reconcile you to God. And in this realization, you reach out, as it were, with your faith as the instrument, as a beggar, and you receive what he offers to you, which is reconciliation to God. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not after you've accomplished the things that you want to accomplish and enjoyed all the things of this life, but today. Christ offers himself to you freely in the gospel today. Freely, without money, without price. He himself is the bread of life, the fountain of living waters. What will you do? Will you merely let these ideas of Christ as bread and as water tingle your intellect? Or will you move? Will you take hold of him by faith and be reconciled to God? See that you do not vex the Holy Spirit, even as Israel did. After God, by so many means and so many times, time and time again, offered outward calls to repentance, outward demonstrations of the love of God which is in Christ. But they hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and went after other gods and continued in sin. There is no remedy for your sinful and miserable condition except for in Christ. Therefore, as he is set forth to you today, take hold of him. Believer, take comfort in his compassion, in all of your afflictions. Look to him for salvation from your oppressions and afflictions, the things of this life. Know that the salvation that Christ offers is total and complete, and you can look to him for every aspect of your salvation. It's not only that we have this far-off idea of heaven, but we don't see any goodness of God in this life. No, the psalmist said, I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Trust in him for his goodness. If he has given you ultimate salvation, will he not also give you every good thing in this life as well? If he has offered his son to you, will he not freely give you all things? Trust in his goodness. Whatever afflictions or trials you may be experiencing at this time, know that he is a merciful father. Know that he is conforming you to the likeness of Christ through your sufferings. And be comforted. In all your affliction, he is afflicted. You're united to him. You have communion with him in his sufferings. How compassionate he is. How gracious and kind he is towards you. To the unbeliever, if you have heard of this Christ and how kind and gracious he is, you see what intimacy there can be had with him, what bounty there is that he offers to his people. He invites you to come. He doesn't say, stay out there and look from the outside. No, he invites you in. And the outward call of the gospel is free. No money required. No credit check required. Only come unto him as one in need of a Savior. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 3:36. It says that they shall not see life. Whatever good things they may enjoy temporally here and now in this life, that's not a true experience of life. They will not so much as see life. They are dead even as they live. So therefore, believer, if you see, as Asaph saw in Psalm 73, the wicked man prospering in all that he does in this earth, and you begin to murmur in your heart and think, why have I kept the ways of the Lord? Why have I worshipped God? And all I have is suffering and affliction, while those who continue in their sin enjoy riches, prosperity, have more than heart could wish. But do they really have more than heart could wish? Do they have the ever-blessed God? Do they have communion with Him? Will they see Him face to face? Will they enjoy the blessed vision of God in heaven? The Lord is simply fattening them up as cattle to the slaughter. He lets them go in their own ways. They have their fill of sin and of all good things of this life. But that will be all. As the rich man in hell cried out and said, Father Abraham, save me. But Abraham said, no. In the world, you had your good things. And now it is time for justice. Do not let that be your case, having heard of the goodness and the mercy of Christ. Take hold of Him today by faith. Rest in Him. Receive Him. Be reconciled to God. And in so doing, you will obtain an inheritance far greater than anything you could attain by all of your strivings in this life. The weight of sin is an unbearable burden, as we read in Psalm 38. That his sin was too heavy for him. That it has gone over his head like a burden. He's wearied with bearing it. But what does Christ say? Come unto me, all that are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A complete and total rest. Rest in your souls. Rest in the toils of this life as well, knowing that you have an eternal inheritance. Come and see, and take hold by faith. Eat and drink. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that the words that have been spoken here today would be made effectual in the hearts of every hearer, to the believer for comfort, to the unbeliever to awaken them to the fear of God and to make them sensible to their sin and draw them to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to engraft these things into our hearts so they would not be snatched away by the evil one as we go about our day today, but that we would seriously consider what a mighty salvation is wrought for us in Christ, and how compassionate he is, and how we must love him for what he has done for us. I thank you for your word, for the work of redemption, and for this day which you have made. And I pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Shaney, for that very encouraging word. At this time, let us turn in our psalters to Psalm 103, Selection B. I'll ask you to stand as we sing. Remain standing for the blessing and our doxology. 103, Selection B. Let's stand and sing praise to God.